If I were to go outside the auditorium tonight and the end of the service, I saw the door of my trailer flapping in the breeze, and I heard my wife weeping and wailing, and I saw a shadow fleeing the trailer, and I raced to the side of that living room with the door open, and I saw there the limp, dead body of one of my children, maybe one of my sons, in a pool of blood being held by my wife and her sobbing. And I put two and two together and soon realized the man who had just fled the trailer was the one who had taken the life of one of my children. You as parents and grandparents will understand what I'm about to say. If I lost one of my boys, I think I would lose a part of my very life. And if I were to race in here and tell you men what had happened, and we were to jump in our pickups and grab guns and race down the freeway and at high speed finally run that guy down, run his truck off the side of the road, pull him out of that truck, throw him up against the side of a wall or a tree and blow his brains out. That would be vengeance. If on the other hand we were to turn the whole matter over to the local law enforcement agencies, and they were to track down that cold-blooded murderer, and finally they found him. They brought him to jail, then to trial. The jury found him guilty. The judge sentenced him to die, and unlike most of the injustice being done by the judicial system of America today, his life, according to the Word of God, were to be put to death. That would be called justice. If, on the other hand, I were to bury my son and mourn his loss, and then I were to come to you as a church and appeal for your help, and we were to combine our manpower and hours and resources and contacts, and for the next weeks or months we were to go on a search for that man, and finally he was found, and he was brought to me trembling, knowing he was coming into the presence of the dad of the boy whose life he had ended in death. And I were to look at that cold-blooded murderer, the man who had ended the life of my son and taken a part of my very life from me, and I were to reach out a hand and say, "Sir, Judy and I want you to know that we fully, totally, completely forgive you. We have no bitterness, no anger, no hatred in our heart for what you've done, as deep as the loss and the hurt and pain has been. We forgive you." That would be called mercy. But if that hand were to become an arm of love, and as I extended about his shoulder, I were to say, "Sir, Judy and I not only forgive you, but we've decided that we want to invite you to come home and live with us. Sleep in our boy's bed, eat at his place at the table. We want to care for your needs, clothe you, feed you, take care of you for the rest of your life. And tomorrow we want to go down to the court and change your name and make you one of our very own, adopt you as our son." That would be called grace. And in the courtroom of heaven one day, every man, woman, boy, and girl in this auditorium stood guilty before the eternal judge of having ended the life of his only begotten son in one of the most heinous crimes ever recorded in the history books of this earth. For it was your sin and mine that took the innocent life of Jesus, torturing and crucifying him on a cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty of our sin. He took our place. God would have been just had he taken one swipe of his hand and wiped us off the face of this earth and thrown us into eternal damnation and hell forever. But he sent a search party His Spirit to find us. And when He found us, He extended not only a hand of mercy and forgiveness, but an arm of love. He's preparing a place for us to come home and live with Him forever, and has adopted us as His very own son or daughter in the family of God. Dear friend, don't ask me to explain it any better than that. I can't. The hymn writer tried, and he ended up simply asking a question in amazement. Brian comes to sing it. What grace? What grace is this? My grace sufficient for all your need. Nancy, by the way, is the completer of our family seminar director, Tim St. Clair, and she was a living demonstration of God's grace, being able to sing so dynamically, carrying twins. Let's stand together and stretch our legs a bit. Before we look into the Word of God, we'll bow our hearts in prayer. Pass your prayer cards, if you will, the aisle, and the remaining team members here in the auditorium will collect them and slip off into the prayer room, join the rest of our team there in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you will give our hearts understanding, that you will take the scales off of our eyes. Make us alert to your truth. Practically apply it to our individual heart and life. May we not, Lord, sit here dull of hearing, with pitchforks throwing your truth into somebody else's lap, but rather with rakes, pulling it into our own heart and life. Thank you for your grace that will be sufficient. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let me give you several references for you to consider when you get home. I don't have much time to preach on them tonight, but just for an introduction. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 1. Paul said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Think of who was writing that. The Apostle Paul, mightily used of God, so close to the heart of God, powerful with God. Wouldn't you like to be like the Apostle Paul spiritually? And he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And this grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not bestowed in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It reminds me of Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God that worketh in you. Faithful is He who called you, who also will perform it." Who is doing the work? Jesus is. His grace is. So many of us are frustrated as believers trying to be better Christian. Dear friend, you can't be a better Christian by trying. Did you hear what I just said? There isn't a person in this building that can live the Christian life. So you might as well stop trying. Well, you say, what's the Christian life all about? It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of dying. For as we die, God can then release the full, abundant expression of His heart and life and character in us operationally. And then notice this, not only are we to be strong in grace, not only is it grace that actually lives the life of Christ through us, but 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, the Scripture says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you." that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I want to tell you, he covered the bases on that one. He said there isn't a situation, a time, a moment, a circumstance, a person, a heartache. There's not a pressure, a problem, a struggle, an attack. There is nothing that you will ever face in any way, shape, or form in your life that the grace of God is not sufficient enough, if responded to properly, to help you relate in life just like Jesus would and be victorious. And then he gives us a warning about grace or failing to respond to it. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God wants to give you. Say, what do I need grace for? What would God want to be giving me grace for? Well, you need grace, gang, when you're at school and you're trying to impress your boyfriend or girlfriend, you drop your books and stumble over them and fall on your face. You need grace when your teacher calls on you for the fourth time, the whole class is looking at you and your classmate wakes you up out of a sound sleep. You need grace in your life when somebody when you get embarrassed or when you get hurt or when you're offended and wronged by others. You need grace in your life to overcome habits and sin problems and failures of the past. You need grace to deal with those feelings of inadequacy and insecurity and rejection and inferiority. You need grace in order to get honest with God, to repair the altar of honesty. You need grace to be humble before God and to get real and to be transparent. You need grace to say, I was wrong, will you forgive me, please? You need grace when you're facing financial collapse and you've lost your job, and you need grace when I could go on all night. I might as well just shorten the message and tell you you need grace in your life as a believer for everything. If you're going to respond in life the way Jesus wants you to, you can't do it apart from God's grace being active and alive on your behalf. Now listen to what he says. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God wants to give you. Because if you resist His grace, if you get self-sufficient, if you pull it all under your own little wing and start to do it all on your own strength and energy and intellect and resources, a root of bitterness will spring up on the inside of you. That's not all. This root of bitterness will grow up like a jungle until it is completely choked off the operating life of Jesus in you. And that will cause you to be morally defiled. Will you give me your ear for a moment? Moral impurity is rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Pornography, filthy movies and television and HBO and Showtime, the movie theater, most of what goes on at the modern dance in our high schools, the vast majority of what's taking place as a result of drinking alcoholic beverages, moral impurity coming out of Hollywood, personal moral habits, romanticizing, fantasizing, thoughts of immorality, all kinds of adulterous fornication lifestyles that are taking place, and I'm not talking about in the world, I'm talking about right here in this auditorium tonight, there are men and women living in adultery. Right here in this church tonight, there are people who are carrying on incestuous relationships with their children. Right here in this auditorium among professing believers, there are men who are addicted to the filth of what is shown in most Holiday Inns and many other motels when they're on business trips. There are men who are addicted to pornography and women to romantic books and fantasizing and afternoon television serials that spin from one illicit bedroom scene to the next. There are people who are addicted to the moral impurity and lust of their flesh. And you know why we have fallen prey to it? Listen to what he said. Here's the process. You resist the grace of God in pride. That produces bitterness in your heart, which makes you vulnerable to the temptation of your flesh and the attack of the enemy, and thereby many have become morally defiled. A warning from God about resisting His grace. How do you resist it? In pride. disobedience, self-sufficiency, know-it-all attitude, lack of submission to God-ordained authority, which produces bitterness within your life, makes you vulnerable to the realm and influence of the evil one, and leaves you completely helpless in the face of the temptation of your flesh. The grace of God. Now, let me just give you a quick overview. I won't take long here, but I want to give you a heart about what has happened in Christianity in relation to grace. There are three types of people in the area of grace in our churches today. One is what I would call the no-grace crowd. For lack of better terms, the next group I'd call the cheap grace crowd. And then there are those who have discovered and are experiencing the reality of God's grace. What is the no-grace crowd? That's a group of people who talk, sing, preach, teach grace because the Bible talks about it, and certainly there is something called grace. But for the most part, for these people, grace at best is whatever you had to have in order to get saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They know that verse, they memorize it, they teach it, it talks about grace. Therefore, they talk grace, but they walk law. The sum total of their Christian experience is all of the energy and all of the activity of their own effort and their own flesh and their own trying before God. In the ultimate extreme sense, these people become legalists, believing that you are either saved or that you become more spiritual by your own human effort. Second group is what I would call cheap grace crowd. What's true of the cheap grace crowd? Well, there are two basic characteristics. And by the way, the cheap grace crowd are the people who abuse God's grace. They use God's grace as a license to justify all of the sin of their flesh and their worldly, carnal, materialistic lifestyles. They're the people who use grace as a crutch upon which to lean their unholy flesh walk on a daily basis. What are you talking about, Dale? Well, there are two things characteristic of the cheap grace crowd. They are usually the first to call other people that they disagree with who want to live a holy, righteous, separated life. Preachers who would dare to stand and proclaim God's truth and to expose all sin and to preach against the flesh and the works of the flesh and the lifestyle of the flesh and worldliness and carnality, these people would dare to call those preachers, those teachers, those Christians legalists. In fact, this is the crowd who is going around flinging this term at everybody with whom they disagree. It's really a term of character assassination. They don't want to deal with the real sin issue of their life. They don't want to face the real principle that they're violating in God's Word, the standard that they are assaulting. What they want to do is transfer the focus from the truth that they are disobeying to the personality, and so they fling this term legalist, and most of the people who are using it today don't even know what it means. They just use it to attack other people. And the second thing that is true of the cheap grace crowd is this is the group that basically says something like this. We don't live under the law. We live in the hour of grace. True so far. Now, the implication of what they're about to say is this. Since we live in the hour of grace and we are no longer under the law, all rules and all regulations and all limitations on any believer is passé. It's over with. You don't have to pay any attention to any rule, any law, any regulation. That's all a bunch of legalism. We live in the hour of grace. Therefore, we are free to choose and pick as we please and to do whatever we feel like doing. And it's usually this crowd that is trying to justify the liquor in their refrigerator and cabinet, the cigarettes in their pocket, and the lifestyle of worldly, fleshly indulgences, including overeating and materialistic spending and self-centeredness, etc. And here's the bottom line of what they're saying. God did away with the law. We live in the hour of grace. We are therefore free. Wait a minute, folks. Freedom, true freedom, is not the right to do whatever you want to do. True freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. You're not free because you can choose to do anything you well please. You are free when you can say no to the lust of your flesh and have the power to overcome it. You are free when you have the power internally to do what you ought to do and live the way you ought to live. Now I want to ask you a question. Is it true that God did away with the law? Well, it depends. What law are you talking about? There were three aspects of the law. There was the moral law, there was the civil law, and there was the ceremonial law. The moral law was based on the character of God, and because I am this way, God says you are to live this way in response. Because I am holy, you be holy. Because I am pure and righteous, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And on, the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, most of the commands of the moral law, are nothing more than God's practical command of how we are to respond and relate to Him as a holy God. Then there's a ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was the governing affairs of the worship practices of the Jewish people. And then the civil law were those affairs that governed, or the rules and regulations that governed them as a nation of Israel. Now, when God ushered in the hour of grace to the Gentile world, we obviously as Gentiles are not under the ceremonial law nor the civil law, but did God do away with the moral law? Absolutely not! In order for God to do away with His moral law, He would have to die! The devil would have to rip God off of His throne! There is no way God can be what He is and then let us live however we want to live as we well please, indulging our flesh. And let me prove it to you. Look over in Matthew, the seventh chapter, if you will. Matthew, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Jesus said in verse 17, Matthew 5, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, because I haven't. I didn't come to destroy, but rather to fulfill it. I've come to not only help you obey the law, but I've come to give you the power to go farther beyond the demands of the law and to live even above the law, beyond the law, above and beyond the call of the law." He says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away." By the way, has that happened? Has heaven and earth passed away? No. "Till that happens, one jot, not even one little mark in the law, shall in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these little commandments." Just violate one little commandment. Not a big one, just a little commandment. "And will teach other men to disobey, to break the commandment." Who does that? The cheap grace crowd. They're justifying all kinds of sin in your life as they teach their cheap grace. "Whoever does that shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall obey and teach other people to obey God's commands, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus goes into a comparison here between the law and grace all through this chapter. He compares the law. The law said, do this. But I say, or grace says, do this. Now let's see which is tougher, the law or grace. The law says, in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not kill." That's what the law said. Thou shalt not murder. You can't kill. "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and there is no justifiable cause for a believer, "is guilty of the same judgment." In other words, you have committed the same sin. To hate your brother without a cause is to commit murder. What is God saying? He's saying the law says don't kill, but Jesus in the hour of grace says that if you even hate your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. He goes on and he says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said of them of old time, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you in the hour of grace that if you even look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you are guilty of adultery." The law said don't physically commit adultery. Grace says that if you even look to lust, you're guilty of adultery. The law says over in verse 38, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The law says, get back. But grace says, no, turn the other cheek and let him smack it as well. If you go to court, verse 40, and the guy wins the lawsuit, you're not only to give your coat, if that's what the settlement is, but you're to go beyond the demands of the judgment, and you are to give more, you're to give your cloak. In other words, you get sued for $5,000, even if you feel like you're right and you lose the lawsuit, you're not only to pay the $5,000, but you're to add several hundred dollars more to the judgment. The world can't even stand what the law requires, but a Christian filled with the life and love of Jesus can pay what the law requires and go beyond it and give several $100 more. The Roman law required that if a soldier was walking in a direction, he could require you to pick up his backpack and take it 1 mile in the direction that soldier wanted to go. That was the law of the Roman Empire. But Jesus says, the law says go 1 mile. Grace says go 2 miles. If you go 1 mile, you fulfill the law. You go 2 miles and you will have experienced grace and won a friend. Listen, you know what the bottom law of what Jesus is teaching is? The law deems what you and I in our best effort could not fulfill and turned around and cursed us on top of it. But grace commands more than the law ever demanded, but with it gives the desire and the power to accomplish it and go beyond it, and then turns around and blesses us on top of it. The grace of God. And then we've got God's grace. And by the way, let me give you a couple of verses in relation to cheap grace that you may want to study when you get home. Titus 2, verse 11 through 13, for the grace of God. God's grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And what does God's grace teach us? To live however you please, to indulge your flesh, to look and smell and drink and talk and act and walk just like the world, to have the same values, the same priorities, the same lifestyle, and then come to church, park it in a pew on Sunday, tip God in the offering plate, and claim to be a Christian? No! God's grace, if you've ever experienced it from within, bears witness when I say this, teaches us to deny all ungodliness and to deny all worldliness and worldly lust. And it teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Jude, verse 4, says this, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What is the characteristic of these men? They are ungodly men who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It's the justification of indulging your flesh. And these ungodly men who are already before the world condemned to eternal damnation have changed the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. They want to run their own lives. That's why they have dreamed up this theology of cheap grace. Now, a while ago, I asked you to share your definition of grace. And I'm sure there are many good definitions that were shared, but I want to share one with you that has just turned my life inside out. The grace of God, what is it? The dynamic quality of the life of God Himself within me. Now, this is only true of a believer. Dear friend, if you're here and you've been a pillar in this church, or a pillow, or whatever, if you were a founding charter member of this church, if you've been here for 50 years, and you're religious, and you've been faithful, and you know all the answers, but you have never encountered a personal relationship with the living, resurrected Christ that has transformed your life, where you've stopped running your own life and have surrendered to Him as God and Lord, Master and Savior of your life, then what I'm telling you about tonight is not a reality in you and never has been. This is true only of believers who have experienced and have appropriated in salvation the grace of God. And the grace of God is the dynamic quality of the life of God Himself within me that gives me two things. It gives me first the desire, the want to, the motivation, the zeal. You ever lost your desire? I mean, really, have you ever lost your desire to go to church? You ever lost your desire to read the Bible or memorize Scripture or to pray earnestly and fervently as you ought? You ever lost your desire to witness faithfully, to give sacrificially, to deny yourself? You ever lost your desire? Which day, Del? What do you mean, lost my desire? Listen, folks, I've knelt at the altar with people who've just wept and sobbed and just collapsed there and said, I give up. I've tried everything. It doesn't work. I've tried to be a good Christian. I've tried everything I've been taught. I can't be a good Christian. And you know what I tell those people? That's the greatest discovery you'll ever make in your life. God didn't ask you to try. He asked you to die. But old man pride doesn't want to die. It wants to hold on. And Jesus said, if you hold on, you'll lose. But if you'll go to that cross and reckon yourself dead and choose the cross daily and follow Jesus, the inner resurrected life and power of Jesus will come flooding through your soul and you will experience the grace of God, the release, the flooding of your soul and heart of God Himself through His grace giving you the desire. You know what the lack of desire in your life is an indication of? It's an indication that your grace tank is on empty. Because when you've got your grace tank filled up with grace, you are loaded with desire. I mean, when your grace tank's full, you got so much desire, so much energy, so much motivation, so much zeal, you can hardly help yourself. You're just driven to seek God and to get into His Word and to witness faithfully and obey and to live righteously. But when your desire is missing, it's an indication your grace tank is on empty. Now, grace not only gives desire, but it also gives the power. He's not going to motivate you and give you the desire to do right and then not give you the power to accomplish it. So His grace gives you the desire and the power to live in harmony with God and His Word. Now, if you'd like a shorter definition of God's grace that maybe you can memorize and become familiar with, it's this. God's grace is the desire and power to obey God. The desire and power to obey God. Now watch this definition as I quote a passage of Scripture on the grace of God. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The grace of God, Philippians 2:13. Gives you desire, gives you power, accomplishes, releases the operational life of Jesus in you in the face of every problem, every circumstance, every decision throughout the day. Now let me show you why this is so important. By the way, what do you need God's grace for? There are two basic things. I listed all kinds of things, and we could do that all night. But if you want to throw them into two bottom line categories, here they are. You need the grace of God first, for conviction over sin. When God the Spirit starts plowing into your heart, pointing His finger in your life and exposing you like He did last night on that complete spiritual. I mean, some of us went out of here licking our wounds and finding band-aids and everything else because God just plowed right over us. You say, well, I can't handle this. No, you can't. So you need God's grace to be able to handle the surgery, the operation, the plowing. You need God's grace when He convicts you of sin, and you need God's grace for the circumstances that you face in life. The circumstances that you face, that includes everything else other than the conviction of God over sin. Now let me show you how it works. Let's just take one area. The conviction of God's Spirit over sin in our life. When God convicts you of sin, when He points His finger in your life, you can do one of two things. You can either run to Mount Sinai or you can run to Mount Calvary. If you run with that conviction of sin to Mount Sinai, you will place yourself in greater bondage because of the law. If, on the other hand, you run to Mount Calvary, you will experience God's grace in your life. Now, how do I know if I've run to Mount Sinai when God convicts me? When I answer that questionnaire and I start fudging. I mean, some of us wanted to put or circle yes and no, or put maybe or sometimes. We didn't want to get honest and answer the question the way it was. We just had to fudge on it a little bit. What happens when you start doing that? How do you know when God starts convicting you of your sin and your real true spiritual condition and the pride of your heart and so on? How do you know whether you've run to Mount Sinai? Well, you'll do one of several things. You'll start defending yourself, making excuses, blaming your mate or your parents or your church or the pastor or somebody else, rationalizing, intellectualizing, spiritualizing, dispensationalizing your sin away, covering up, hiding it. Or, if you don't do those things when God convicts you of sin, you'll start struggling and striving. You become an Avis Christian. You try harder. You know how that works? God convicts you, you blow it. He convicts you, you ask forgiveness, He forgives. And you do this about 37 times in one day, you know, especially when you're a new believer. Pretty soon the devil comes along and he tells you, you don't mean business. God's not going to forgive you. He knows you don't mean business. If you meant business, you'd quit. Forget it. You start getting beat down, you know. You feel so rotten, so miserable. I just can't get victory over this sin in my life. It's terrible. God certainly won't forgive me. I've done it for the 38th time this week. Oh, woe is me. So here's what you do. You say to yourself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up early in the morning and read 5 chapters of God's Word every single morning this week. And I'm going to memorize 3 verses a day and spend 15 minutes in prayer. And I'm going to pass out tracts to everything that moves. And I'm going to go to those Life Action Crusade services every single night. If it kills me, and it probably will, I'm telling you. But I'm going to go every single night. And I'm going to make a special big gift there in the church offering on Sunday. You got 6 things, and so you set out to do it. You do all these things, about kills you, you know, but you get them all done, and then at the end of the week, you race back up into the throne room of heaven, climb up into the Father's lap, and say, now, Lord, look at all this stuff. I'm serious about being a Christian, Lord. I'm really committed. By the way, Lord, a week ago, remember that sin? Would you forgive me? What did you just do? You tried to work off gain through your own effort God's forgiveness and mercy. The law, bondage, every time you try. But if you want God's grace when He plows into your heart and starts showing you the sin and failure of your life, you will do 2 simple things. This is all you got to do to get it when God convicts you. Number one, agree with God. What do you mean agree with God? I mean just agree with God. God calls it black, you call it black. He calls it white, you call it white. He says go, you go. He says stay, you stay. He says now, you say now. He says yes, you say yes. He says no, you say no. Whatever God says, you agree with Him. Some of us need to go back to the complete spiritual last night and get honest with God and agree with God. You see, every time we start disagreeing with God, that's nothing but an expression of pride and self-will. Agreeing with God requires humility and watch. I must then acknowledge my need. God, I can't handle this. I can't do it. If it's up to me and I try again, Lord, I'll blow it again. The only way I will ever succeed at becoming like Jesus is for Christ to become my life. I desperately need you. I need to become consciously aware of your presence moment by moment. I need your grace active and alive in my life. I need your spirit to be in control. I need you to change the way I think. And the next time I face this circumstance, I need you to respond through me. I can't submit to that, husband. No, you can't, but Jesus can through you. I can't love that wife. No, you can't, but Jesus can love that wife through you. I can't keep from cheating on that exam. No, you can't, but Jesus can through you. And so you acknowledge your need for Him to take over in your life. Now let me show you how all this comes together and why it's so important. Every one of us in this building that knows Jesus longs to please Him and to experience God's greatest blessings in our life. How do we get God's best for our life, our finances, our family, our marriage, our children? Deuteronomy 11 tells us, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Oh, I don't want the curse. How do I get the blessing? Listen to what he says. I set before you, the choice is yours, blessing or curse, blessing or curse. Which do you want? I want the blessing. How do I get it? A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. A curse If you think your own thoughts, go your own way, do your own thing, or even try to do the right things in your own strength, you depart out of the way, which I have commanded you this day. So the bottom line is, obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. So, oh boy, you know, there for a while, Dale, I thought that it was all going to be in God's lap, and He's going to do all the work, and I just needed to learn this union. All of a sudden, it just happened in my... Now you've dumped it all back in my lap. I got to obey. Yeah, but wait, watch this. What do you need in order to obey God? You need two things. The desire to obey and the power to obey. What is the desire and power to obey God, class? What is it? The desire and power to obey God is the grace of God. Aha! Now it's all back on the Lord. Now, Brother Dale, I tell you what. I just got one simple question. You answer it and we can all go home tonight. I mean, I tell you, I'm in such need of God's grace. I want Him to back up one of those huge payloaders or dump trucks and just drown me in it. I need all the grace of God I can get in my life so I have all the desire and power to do what I ought to do. How do I get more of God's grace? Well, Peter, James, and Proverbs all basically say the same thing. And it starts, interestingly, with a warning. But God resists. What does that word mean? It means God stiff arms. Oh, I don't want that to happen. God pushes away. God stiff arms who? The who? Uh-oh. Who are the proud? Proud people are people who cannot agree with God or will not. Their idea is always better. They can always do it better than somebody else. They've always got all the answers for everybody else. They don't have any needs. They're not about to be transparent or real or honest or genuine. They're more concerned about what everybody else around them thinks than what God already knows. Proud people are people who basically act or live as if they have no need, and some of them are so blinded in their pride they honestly can't see any need in their life. Willful, flesh-oriented, maybe sincere, trying to do the right things. But it's even arrogance to think that you can live the Christian life by trying harder. And every attempt that we make to try to live the Christian life in our own energy and strength with our own intellect and our own resources and power is arrogance in and of itself. The only person who ever lived the Christian life and succeeded was Jesus, its author. And God wants us in a state of meekness, poor in spirit, broken, humble, honest before God. But we want to be self-sufficient, self-centered, self-reliant, self-made, and we want to be selfish and do our own self-oriented thing, even in religious circles. And as a result, God has to stiff-arm us and push us farther away. And then he says, but God gives... I like that word, pours. He doesn't sprinkle, he pours. Pours grace. What's that? The dynamic quality of the life of God within me that gives me the desire and the power to live in harmony or obedience to God and His Word. God pours grace. Here's how you get it. On who? The who? The who? Why is that word so foreign to us? Let's all try to say it out loud. The humble... Who in the world is that? Where is there an expression, a demonstration, an illustration of humility in the church? You know what our whole idea is? Let's be the boss. Boy, isn't that the expression of humility? My way's right. I've been in churches where churches have been split right down the... This is the truth, folks. You can see the seam right down the carpet in the middle of the church, and one side of the church has a lighter shade of the same color than the other side of the church. What humility. I tell you, just fight and wrangle over little things, picky, critical, analytical. You know, the problem with some of us is we are so proud, we are filled with analysis paralysis. We got to analyze everything and everybody. We've got the answer for everybody else except our own life. And there's no illustration of the life of Jesus or the spirit of meekness or humility or a servant's heart in the church. It's just go be in control and be the boss and get everybody to follow you. I want to tell you that's the essence of pride. And God resists or stiff arms those people. He only gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Do you know that the humble are people who are the first to acknowledge their need? They agree with God and they acknowledge their need. They can't make it without Him, without His grace, without His mercy, without His Spirit, without His Word, without His life operationally released in them. They can't make it without other believers. They are not self-contained believers. They don't know it all. They are teachable. They are meek. They are learners. They love to make everybody else around them a success rather than building themselves up. They try to build everybody else up around them. Humble people do. How do we get more of God's grace? Humble ourselves. Notice, He didn't say, let God humble you. He said, humble yourself. You better hope that God doesn't have to humble you. You will end up with scars on your life if you do. This is a choice because you agree with God that it's the only way you can please Him. To die at that cross to your pride and your self-sufficiency in your own way. And to humble yourself to choose the mind that was in Christ in Philippians 2, esteeming all others better. Looking not on my own things, but looking on the things of others. Having the motivation and desire to make everyone else around me a success in their life and ministry. And He said, as we humble ourselves, He will pour grace, which is the desire and power to obey, which when we obey, He then can bless us. And you know what? He loves us so much, He wants to bless us so badly, He knows the only way it'll happen is as we obey. We won't obey unless we have the desire and power to. We can't have the desire and power without grace. We can't get grace without humbling ourselves. So what God does is, He comes along and where necessary, He convicts us of sin or He creates circumstances so that we can have the privilege of responding in humility. But I don't know whether you're like I am. So many times, in the face of those circumstances that God has created to allow me to humble myself so He can pour more grace into my life, to give me the desire and power to obey so He can bless me, I end up like a dummy, being self-sufficient, willful, proud. I can handle this. Call my lawyer. Get the banker. Let's get an extended credit line. We can cover this. I can gut it out. Man, I can do it. Stiff upper lip. And God is forced, in the very circumstances that He created so I could respond in humility, so He could give me grace to obey, so He could bless, He is forced because of my response of self-sufficiency and pride to push me farther and farther away from Him. He is repulsed by pride. I was down in Memphis, Tennessee. Listen, grace is like an ambulance. You don't need an ambulance unless somebody's dying. You've got to rush them to the hospital or whatever. Grace is like an ambulance. It responds to need. It races like an ambulance to the scene of need. Can't you see it now standing on Grace Avenue up in heaven? As far down Grace Avenue as you can see, there's garage doors all the way down. And every few seconds, you're standing there on the corner, and all of a sudden, one of these garage doors comes up, and out comes an ambulance. And races past the corner. And then 15 seconds later, another garage door comes up. Races past the corner. My ambulance siren is broken tonight. But anyway, and so this old ambulance comes racing by, and it says Grace on the side. And this happens every few seconds, and pretty soon it gets the best of you. So you race up to St. Peter and say, hey, Pete, what's going on? And he says, oh, it's just another Christian down there on earth humbling themselves and crying out to God, I can't face this terminal illness, Lord. I can't handle this pain. I can't take this offense, this hurt. I can't respond the way I ought to in humility. God, I don't have the grace, the humility to get out of my seat and come and meet with you in that prayer room because the pride of my heart is so great. What would everybody else say when they see me moving? God, I can't handle this problem at home. And here comes the grace. Amen. Pours more grace into your life. Gives you the desire and power so you can obey God. So when you obey, God can pour His blessings on your life.
I was down in Memphis, Tennessee, in a crusade out, you know, in the hoity-toity section of town, you know what I mean? The wealthy people, sophisticates. All those big, $200,000-$300,000 homes. Church is located right in the middle of this thing. And I mean, it was such a wealthy section of town, I was amazed they even let us park our trailers on their parking lot, you know? And I had ministered all day long, preached several times and counseled and prayed. And it was 12:45 when I got out of the church. I was so tired. I dragged across the parking lot to my trailer. And I opened the door and there stands my wife with one of those grins on her face that says, being interpreted, there's a problem with the trailer. You know? And I said, oh, well, honey, what is it? Well, the water's backing up in the bathtub and in the sink. Now, unlike your home, when that happens in a trailer, it happens for a reason, because there is a reason at home too, but I mean, in a trailer, it's a different reason, you know? In a trailer, there are two basic tanks in a trailer. One holding tank holds all the dishwater and the bathwater. You pull the plug and it rolls out, it evaporates, no problem. But the other tank holds all the other stuff. You get my drift? I said, well, you know, I can handle this. So I went outside. I'm in my suit and my shoes and tie and shirt and all this stuff. And I go out there and it's a little dark and I thought I'd done it so many times I knew which one to pull. And I pull this deal and nothing happens. I go around the side of the trailer. No wonder nothing happened. The cap's still on the trailer. We forgot to take it off and hook up the hose. Well, I thought, well, you know, it's just dishwater, bathwater. I just unscrew the cap. So I start to unscrew the cap, but there's so much pressure against that cap that it won't come off. So I thought, it's just bathwater. So I got down underneath this cap, start wrestling with it, take that thing off, and all this crud comes racing out of that tank. All over the parking lot, and me, I slam that thing down. There I stand in the middle of all this crud, and in the middle of this hoity-toity section of town, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to do? How am I going to get rid of this evidence? And so I got this, the hose out, turn it on full force, put my thumb in it so I could really squirt that stuff out of sight, you know? And I started squirting this stuff down the parking lot to get it out of there before somebody got waked up from the aroma. And I was squirting this stuff down the parking lot, and all of a sudden, here comes one of the church members, don't ask me what any believer's doing out of bed at midnight, comes driving up on the parking lot in their beautiful, huge Mark IV Continental, you know, and puts me on front stage in their headlights. Now, you know what I felt like doing? I felt like going over that car and saying, these people had a problem with their trailer. I'm just helping them out. I'm going to be going home here in a minute. But why did God do that to you? You know why? Because He loved me. What a way to love a person. Now, wait a minute. Look, I had ministered all day long and had drained my grace tank. And God knew that if I went home, went to bed with an empty grace tank, the next morning when the alarm clock went off, I'd hit my reality delayer. 2 or 3 times for an extra 7 here and a 7 there, and pretty soon I'd have wasted off all of my prayer time, all of my devotional time, all the time in the Word and presence of God. I'd be nothing but flesh. Empty grace tank. I'd yell at my kids at the breakfast table, get ripped at my wife, we'd have an argument, conflict would ensue, I'd be miserable, I'd be walking in the flesh the rest of the day. God didn't want that to happen. He loved me, so He created a circumstance to give me an opportunity to respond in humility. Why? So He could pour His grace into my life, give me the desire and power to obey, so He could bless me. The very things that many of us are resisting, the very people and circumstances, maybe the very instrument of God to affect the channel through which God can flow His grace into your life so that you can obey Him and be blessed. And here we are trying to figure our way around everything, resenting everything in our life instead of embracing it and praising God and crying out, help! Here comes a grace ambulance. Whether it's fear in flying, loss of finances, hurt in friendships, habits in your flesh, terminal illness physically, sin habits, whatever it is, God's grace is available if you'll repair the altar of humility. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, we have lived our lives in a world that has taught us to be fake and phony. We didn't need much teaching because of our own pride. We've brought it into our religious experience in the church, and in the process have forced you to push us farther and farther away. It's not natural for me to humble myself. Teach me how. Every time you convict me of sin and put your finger in my heart, every time you create another circumstance, teach me to respond in humility, to agree with you and to acknowledge that I can't make it without you. All our hearts are bowed and eyes are closed. How many of you would agree with God that your grace tank is empty? Thank you. I didn't mean that you needed to raise your hand, but many of you have. Thank you for that expression of humility. Just in your heart, tell God, my grace tank's empty, Lord. No wonder I've lost desire, power, such pride and self-sufficiency. Some of us have even fought back tears, bit a lip, pinched a knee, struggled with the back end of a pew. And all God wanted to do was pour His grace into your life. But pride won out again. Some of you are hurting tonight. Nobody in the church knows, but your marriage is about to come to an end. Children are rebelling. You're addicted to television, movies, magazines, fleshly habits. Chained, can't get loose. Some are facing economic collapse, bankruptcy. Some a physical problem. Others, broken relationships, hurt, embarrassment, offense. You know what you need to do? You need to get up out of your seat and take a walk on the path of humility. Over to the place of prayer and fall at one of those empty chairs and say, Lord, I agree with you. I can't handle this anymore. I need you. And let God raise a grace ambulance to the scene of your need.